had planned to preach this morning on the fifth miracle in John's Gospel. I had sat down, had all the reading done, all the research done, and was sitting down yesterday to write the sermon. But I couldn't get the book of Acts out of my head. Over the last week, some of us were at this conference, and we heard a lot from the book of Acts, and the talks were so appropriate that I thought, well, what I'm going to do this morning is try and summarize 6-hour-long talks. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to dip in and out of those opening chapters of the book of Acts to bring you some of the things that those of us who are there learnt this week past. Those who were there will hear what I say and think that doesn't sound anything like what we heard. Those of you who weren't there will think that I've just copied what was said by one of the preachers. But no, I've tried to take the key things from each of the talks, and I looked over a few of the sermons I'd preached in Acts myself, and I've drawn it together here. And we want to look this morning at the church that Jesus builds. We're thinking this morning on the church that Jesus builds. So we're going to turn to the book of Acts, and we're going to read from chapter 1 and chapter 2. And if you keep your Bibles open at Acts, I want to take a tour of these first two chapters. Professor Donnelly, in opening the conference and explaining to us why he and Warren had chosen to speak from the book of Acts, was saying that for some years he has been feeling that our denomination is taking a new leaf, turning a new page, on the edge of something new happening. And in the book of Acts we see the early church on the edge of something new happening, a new stage in the church's life and witness. And in choosing the book of Acts, they were choosing it to be, as they called it, a tonic or a refresher or a refreshment for the church. And there was lots of encouragement and there was lots of challenges. And I thought that as we come to a new year in the church's calendar, for tying in with a new school year, things starting up in September, it would be good for us to refocus ourselves on the church that Jesus is building. What is it that we see in these early chapters? And what encouragement can we take and what challenges do we need to learn from? And I want to say, I think, 4 things this morning. I want to look, first of all, at a church that is filled with rescued people. A church that's filled with rescued people. And if we look at chapter 2 and starting from about verse 22 following, Peter is describing who Jesus was to this vast crowd of thousands of people. And he describes Jesus as being someone who was accredited by God to them by miracles. Jesus wasn't just some ordinary man who taught nice things. Jesus was sent from God, and he was God, and that was proved by the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that he did. Jesus did miracles with his own power and authority. He raised the dead, he healed the sick, he caused the blind to see. As we've been seeing in John's Gospel, these miracles are not just nice things, but they were little miniatures of his mission. He came to reverse, to undo the brokenness of our world. And that brokenness isn't just a surface level brokenness, but a brokenness that reaches right down into our hearts and that goes back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and their rebellion. But how do we know that Jesus is the rescuer? How do we know that he has the power to undo the brokenness? Well, he shows and displays his power to fix the brokenness in his miracles. He's accredited by miracles. Then in verse 23, we read that this Jesus was put to death. What a tragedy! This nice man was put to death. But no, Peter says, it was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God had planned that God the Son would be put to death. This wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't an accident. This is all part of some great divine plan to rescue God's people. Yes, the wicked men put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But throughout all of this, God has been in charge. He is willing, God the Son has willingly offered himself up for death. Why did he do that? He did that to bear the sin and the guilt and the punishment that our selfishness, that our rebellion, that our sin deserved. You know, sin is, it's just one of those words that we use that people tend to think, oh, it's the really bad stuff in life. But sin isn't just the bad stuff. Sin is a cosmic treason. It is telling the King of the universe to stand aside and I will rule my life myself, thank you very much. And the price for cutting off the giver of life, the punishment for that is death, the Bible teaches us. But Jesus, God the Son, comes in to this world and he comes to bear that punishment, to bear the sin and the guilt and to take the punishment so that people could be forgiven. And then he's raised, we read, raised from the dead. He came to pay the price. He came to set people free from the punishment that God brings, which is a death, not just death at the end of life, but a death that lasts forever. And to show that he himself is God, and to show that it was mission accomplished, he rises triumphant from the dead. And what a great phrase in verse 24. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The defeater of death has come. The one who can triumph over the grave is here. And in verse 25 following, we find that this is the one spoken of by David, the long-promised rescuer, spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Peter's already quoted from Joel. Here is the one that the prophets spoke of. Here's the one that every preacher, every king, every judge, every rescuer in the Old Testament pointed forward to. They were little miniatures, little signposts from God. Why did he come? Why is he here? Verse 21, go back to verse 21. We read, it's from the prophet Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is why he came, to rescue people from their sin, their guilt, their death, their judgment, their having to face God as a judge. He's come to rescue them from hell. And for everyone who calls to this Jesus, this one accredited by signs and miracles and wonders, this one who came by God's set purpose and foreknowledge to die and to rise again, if you call to this one, you will be saved. You will be saved. And the people, we read, they're in some ways in a unique position. The people listening knew that they had crucified Christ. Some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem are there. And they know they had called, crucify him, crucify him. And they're cut to the very core of their being. We've killed God the Son. And okay, he rose again, but what must that do for us in the presence of God? We are horrendously guilty. What must we do? They cry out. What are we to do? In verse 37. And Peter says to them, there's hope for you. Repent, he says. Repent. Turn away from it. And come to Christ. Call on the name of the Lord, he's quoted from Joel, and you will be saved. So we see these people doing that. And 3,000 of them turning to Jesus and calling out and finding forgiveness and rescue and salvation and cleansing and hope. And the church is filled with rescued people. That's what the church is. The church isn't a club for slightly religious people. The church is the gathering together of people who have been rescued and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. They've called out to Jesus, I need you to die on my behalf. Or to put it another way, the church is filled with people who realize that they're as guilty as these Jews. That we're guilty of killing Jesus. Realize that? You weren't there. But a large number of the people on that day weren't there either. But they realized that they too were as guilty as those who had been there. For if we had been there, we would have called out, crucify him, crucify him. But not just that. It's our sin and our guilt that caused Jesus to have to come into this world to die on a cross. We're guilty. Our sins nail him to the cross just as much as the people who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," just as much as the soldiers who nailed his hands there. And so we're going to have to answer to God the Father for nailing his son to the cross. And so you need to make sure that you have called out to the Son for forgiveness. You need to make sure that you have called out, "Will you take my self-centered rebellion? Will you take my sin and my guilt on yourself? And will you save me? Will you forgive me and cleanse me?" And that will make you part of his kingdom, part of his family, and part of his church. The church is filled with rescued people. Secondly, the church is given an incredible task. These rescued people are given a staggering task. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 8, we find 11 of those rescued people, the apostles. Judas has taken his own life at this stage. There's 11 of them. Jesus is addressing them. And in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Rescued people are given this incredible task. They are to take this good news. "You will be my witnesses." Professor Donnelly pointed out that there's, I think, three things that I noted down that struck me that he said. One was, this isn't a command, it's a promise. It's a statement, rather. "You will be my witnesses." We are God's. We are Christ's witnesses. Now, we can either be very good witnesses, we can be mediocre, we can be bad, but if you're a Christian, you are his witness. You are somebody that speaks about him by how you live and what you say. We are that already. He said also the word "my," it means that we belong to him. There's a possession there. We're his witnesses. And that's comforting. But he said also that the "my" is, the word "witness" is used in a legal sense. We are there almost like witnesses in a court. There are witnesses for the prosecution, witnesses for the defense. We are there as Jesus' witnesses. We are there as people to speak in his defense to the world. To speak, to give an answer for who he is and what he's done. To speak about him to the world around us. We are his witnesses. The same way that somebody in court would say to you, "You're my witnesses, aren't you? You're not for the prosecution. You're my witnesses." We are Christ's witnesses if we are Christians. And this is our task. And it's a task not just given to these 11, but because it says unto all the world, that means the task comes down from those 11 apostles right down to us today. This is for us. This is our incredible task. So we've spent a bit more time in this. The first point, the church is filled with rescued people. Second point, the church has this incredible task to take this great news that sin has been defeated, that there is hope, that there is a possibility of forgiveness, that it has all been done and dusted. It's not something that we have to do, that Jesus has done it. We're to take this great news to the world. Wow, how does that make you feel? Unless you're immensely proud and self-confident, it makes us feel utterly inadequate, doesn't it? You know, never mind the world reaching Letterkenny seems challenging enough to me. Sometimes, never mind Letterkenny, reaching our own family seems next to impossible. But the church that Jesus builds hasn't simply filled with rescued people, isn't simply given a great task. The third thing we see is that it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says in verse 8 of chapter 1. Before he actually gives them their great task, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Then you will be my witnesses." Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. This great task is matched by a great enabling. Jesus doesn't leave his people alone to go on with this great mission. This great gift, one of the things that Warren Peel brought out when he was speaking, was this great gift isn't some last-minute gift. This great gift isn't like sometimes at Christmas. Maybe as a child you were like, in our family, we had your main present and then a stocking filler or two or three or whatever. So you had your main present and the stocking filler, and sometimes we could be guilty of thinking that salvation is the main present, and well, here's Jesus. Oh, by the way, here's the Holy Spirit to help you. Oh no. The Holy Spirit is fully God, same way the Son and the Father are fully God, and what we see here is that the Holy Spirit, verse 33, was promised from the Father. Receive from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And this is something Warren showed us that the whole of the Old Testament again had been pointing forward to. The coming of the Spirit. It was part of the plan that goes back to before time began. Father, Son and Spirit in eternity. They choose to create a world that will be filled with people who will get to enjoy a relationship with them. They permit these people to rebel against them. And they decide, knowing that these people will rebel, that to display the richness and the grandeur and the glory of this great triune God, Father, Son and Spirit, the three in one, that they will take on, not to scrub this planet off the face of the universe and start again, but to display their, not just their power, but also their mercy and their kindness and their goodness and their love, that the Father will choose some of these stinking, wretched rebels to love them. And the Son will come to this tiny little planet. He will take the form of a man, and He will become a servant. He will come to this tiny little planet, and He will live the life that we couldn't live. And He will die a death that we would, so that we wouldn't have to die that death of judgment for these people that the Father loved. And then the Spirit, He will come to this tiny little planet as well, and He will take the people that the Father has loved and the Son has died for, and He will work in their hearts so that they will see their sin, they will see the answer, and they will say, we need that, and they will go to Him. They will go to the cross, and they will go to Jesus. And the Spirit takes on to point them to the cross and to Christ. And then the Spirit says, I will bring them to Jesus, and I will stay with them, and I will enable them to live for Jesus and to speak for Jesus. This isn't some last minute, oh, you need a little bit of extra help. This is the plan and the design of the great triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to save sinners like us. So, here's our enabling. God, the same God that spoke the universe into being, comes to be with His people, to fill them and to enable them to love Jesus and to stay on mission. Here's a loving gift from the Father and the Son to help us in every way. The Holy Spirit comes to all Christians, not just the apostles, but here it says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It comes in that moment of asking for forgiveness and turning to Christ. It comes to all Christians. So, we've seen that the church that Jesus builds is a church that is filled with rescued people, that is given an incredible task, that is enabled by the Holy Spirit. And let's look at what a group of rescued people who have been given a great task and who have been enabled by the Holy Spirit, let's get a glimpse of what they look like in verses 42 to 47. This isn't everything that they look like. We will see them going on and sharing the gospel across the known world. But here we get a little glimpse of what they'll look like when they're met together. When they're together as God's people. In a sense, what they're like on a weekly basis when they gather together. And we see that these people are committed to Christ and to each other. What do 3,000 Spirit-filled, rescued from an eternity in hell, people look like? What do they look like? What do Spirit-filled Christians look like? Something that Warren Peel brought out. We could feel, and some Christians would believe that Spirit-filled Christians will be behaving in different sorts of ways. They will speak in unknown languages and tongues. That they will work miracles. That Spirit-filled Christians, some extreme cases, will be lying down on the floor, barking like dogs, or laughing hysterically. What do Spirit-filled Christians look like? We see it here. Here are the characteristics in verse 42. They're expanded then in verse 43 to 47. This church is a new community. A new community of God's people. It is what a little taste of what heaven will be like. There's a unity, there's a love, there's a togetherness, there's a sharing, there's a delight in each other's company. And in some ways that's actually what the conference was like this last week. A little foretaste of heaven. Although Warren and I, as we were walking through the mud, carrying the cassettes from the caravan toilets together on Saturday, I said to him, you know, you said that this is a little foretaste of heaven, this conference. It doesn't seem so much like it now, but we laughed about it. You know, but it was. Never mind the mud and the gutters, but the togetherness, the delight in each other's company, the helping, the sharing, a little foretaste of heaven and earth. And that's what the church is to be. Like a show house on a housing development, so that people can come into it and say, oh, I see what their other houses could be like. I see what things could be like. The church is God's show house, an outpost of heaven on earth. And this is what we see here. We see a deep commitment to Christ and to each other. We see it in three areas. We see committed to the teaching. Committed to the teaching. Do you see what it says? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Here's what Spirit-filled, rescued Christians are like. They lap up God's Word. They love God's Word. They take it in. They want to know more about what God has said. Warren's challenge to us was, if somebody followed you around for a month, could you be described, if they watched you and how you spent your time, as being devoted or given to the apostles' teaching, eager, hungry to learn more? Or would our lives look not too different from the lives of other people around us who don't open their Bibles, who maybe go to church on a Sunday? But that's the height of it. Do our lives look like theirs, or do we look like rescued people who are hungry to learn more? I say this so that it's not a stick to beat us with. It is challenging, yes. But could we be hungrier? Could we take in more? And you're thinking to yourself, well, yes, I probably could. But I don't want you to do it. I don't want you to think, right, I need to read my Bible more, or I need to read some more books on Christianity, or I need to listen to more stuff on the internet. I don't want you to take those things and think, right, that's what I must do so that I can have more information in my head. That's not what it's about, because what drove these people to this? What drove these people to this was not that the apostle said, right, now that you've become a Christian, we have to give you a crash course in some heavy thinking. And we want you to sit down and listen very carefully. That's not what the word devoted means. Devoted is this idea of love, of devotion. Oh, why wouldn't there have been that in it? They've just been told that God the Son came into this world, bore their sins in His body to the tree, saved them from hell, and that the whole of the Bible has been speaking about it for centuries. Where? We want to find out more. And Peter is quoted from Joel, and he's quoted from the Psalms. And he's been quoting because it says many other words. Dear knows where else in the Old Testament. And their eyes are being opened and they're realizing that the whole of the Old Testament has been speaking for millennia about Jesus and about this rescue. And like the men on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus unpacked the Old Testament to them, their hearts are burning within them. They want to know more. Not because information is good, but because they love, they delight in Jesus and in our salvation. And so if you're struggling to be committed to hearing God's word preached, or you're struggling with your daily Bible reading, don't think of it as, well, I've got to do this just to get it done. Set yourself to delight in Jesus more, and to love Him more, and to be excited about His salvation more. And as you do that, you will want to find out more about what He's done. And it's a bit chicken and egg. Do you wait then for a feeling of love to overwhelm you, and then you can read your Bible more? No, start reading and asking God to fill your heart with a delight and a passion for what Jesus has done, and to show you about Jesus. Ask Him to cause your heart to burn within you. Then as you read His word, you'll start to see things tying together. You'll hear God speaking to you because you're loving His word, seeing it as the living word of the living God about the living Jesus, and you will want to hear it. So it's a challenge, yes, but the challenge isn't to read more. The challenge isn't to listen better initially. Those are consequences that come from loving Jesus more. And we'll listen to sermons, and we'll read our Bibles, and we'll not just close our Bibles, and we'll not just hear a sermon and walk away on the Lord's Day and think, well, that was interesting, that was nice. But we will go home and we will think, what do I need to do now? Because if I'm going to change to be more like Jesus, and the Spirit has been sent to enable me to be more like Jesus, then I'm going to be able to take a step forward this week in being like Jesus. And we will seek to put into practice what we've heard, because we're rescued people. And we love being rescued. And we want to be more like our rescuer. Committed or devoted to the teaching. Committed to sharing. Committed to sharing, Peter, or Luke rather, records in this little summary of the life of the early church that they were committed to the fellowship. Warren, again, he pointed out that we use the word fellowship for so many different things. We really need to get a word that captures what this means. And he suggested, and I agree with him, the word sharing. Committed to sharing. We see it unpacked for us in the verses that follows. They're sharing in spiritual things. They're breaking bread together. They're meeting in each other's homes. They're meeting in the temple courts. They're praising God together. And then there's practical things. Some of them are struggling financially. Others are well off, and they sell some of the stuff that they have so they have funds to support those who are struggling financially. There's a togetherness in this. The church is not simply a group of people who come together to hear God's word taught on a Sunday and then scatter again. The church is a family, and your needs are my needs, and my needs are your needs. And my problems are also your problems, and your problems are my problems. Because we're family. We're in this together. These people shared their homes, shared their food, shared hospitality. Anything that could be shared, they shared it. And how big an impact that will make in our world, where community is dying and people have little time for others. And people talk to each other seldom. And people can go through entire weeks and months without just minutes of conversation to their neighbours. Nobody really speaking to them other than a passing hello or a goodbye. How much a difference the church can be standing out as a place where there's a close-knit community of God's people. One of Warren's challenges was that of hospitality. He said, well, could you aim to have the people in your church or fellowship to your home for a meal or for coffee or for something in the next year? Sharing practically at that simple little level. But why would we give ourselves to something like that? Why would we give ourselves to sharing on a much bigger scale and on deeper things, spiritual things? Why would we do this? Again, the challenge is there, but it's not simply a raw challenge. Think of it this way. What did Christ share with you? If you're a Christian this morning, Christ has shared everything He has with you. Everything that He has that can be shared, He shared it with you. He left the glories of heaven and came to this squalid little planet so that we could be forgiven and leave this squalid little planet and go to the glories of heaven. You have benefited because He shared. He came and He took your sins so that you could have His holiness. He came and died so that you could live. He came and shared all that He had. Why would we think of keeping anything to ourselves? Not only that, but what He did for you, He did to the person sitting beside you who's a Christian. He valued and loved them that much that He came from heaven to earth to do for them what they needed. They were worth His blood. Are they not worth our time? Are they not worth our care and our love and our consideration and our conversation and our hospitality and our sharing the things that we've been learning in the Bible with them, with each other? Are we not worth the prayers of each other for each other if Christ has done so much? That's why they're devoted. That's why they're committed to sharing. Not because, you know, the little group was a nice thing, but because they grasped what Jesus had done for them. And then finally they were committed to worship. The breaking of bread, that refers to the Lord's Supper and to prayer. It refers to not just individual personal prayer, but the Greek actually says committed to the prayers. It's the praying of the community. These people are giving themselves to delighting in Jesus and to prayer. Spirit-filled Christians delight in Jesus, the Lord's table, and give themselves to prayer. And just to pick up on that last point, again, Warren challenged us to our prayer lives, not simply as individuals, but as a community of God's people. Will we pray more? Could we pray more as a fellowship? Could more people take part in praying on a Sabbath morning? Could more people be at the prayer time? You know, there's nearly everybody that can be at the prayer time is at the prayer time, and that's great. Well, let's keep that up. Let's not pat ourselves on the back. Let's not get used to falling into a routine of, well, yes, they're the people who pray on a Sabbath morning, and let's push ourselves so that we can be a people who pray. And if you're not comfortable praying, at least come to the prayer time so that you can be there, so that your presence is an encouragement to others. And if you're not comfortable praying, one of the things Warren said was at least add your amen at the end of a prayer. Do it vocally, even if it's in a whisper, so that people can know that you're with them in that prayer. You're saying, if I could pray, I would have prayed exactly like you prayed. I'm with you, my brother and my sister. Let's give ourselves to praying. You know what's exciting? At the end of the chapter, we find that this little summary sentence, that when God's people who have been rescued by Jesus, who have been given this great task, who are enabled by the Spirit and who give themselves to what God has done for them, God adds to their number those who are being saved. And that's what we want. And our motive for praying isn't simply, oh, we should pray more. Our motive for praying is that we are coming asking for our brother, our King, and our Saviour to be glorified. For people in this county, in this country, to be turned to our King, that they will love Him as we love Him. So our praying is not motivated by, oh, we should pray more. Our praying is motivated not by guilt, but by grace and glory. We want our great Saviour to get more glory. We want our Saviour's people to look even more glorious. That's why we pray. So in conclusion, the church, we need to remember what we're here for. We're not a club. We're a task force. We're on a mission for the One who rescued us. He was committed to us at even greater lengths, and we are to be committed to Him. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you haven't yet come to that point where, well, you may have been thinking that church is almost as a club. It's where we go to get a little pep talk. We're interested in religious things. No, it's a family of rescued people. And you need to go to the King. And you need to call to the King. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You need to seek the Lord while there's time, while He may be found, before He comes again in judgment, so you can be part of His kingdom and His church, and you can live for Him, and you can serve Him, and you can enjoy Him, not just in this life, but for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you and we thank you for Jesus, who came from heaven to earth to rescue people like us. We praise you for him, and we pray that we would remember our identity as his witnesses, as people assigned by him to represent him in the courts of this earth, so that whenever people appear in the court of God on the day of judgment, that they will be ready for that day, and that they will be found also as witnesses for Christ. That they will be found in Christ's family and on Christ's side. And Father, we pray that what our Savior has done for us would motivate us, would delight us, and would cause us to devote ourselves to His teaching and to His people and to His worship and His honor and His glory. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.